Well, we were going to have the blessing of the little children, and it's happening in a lot of different places today where there are children to bless, and we've talked about that a little bit. That was a part of the leitmotif in the sermonette, and I would like to talk not necessarily about the blessing of the little children today, but about a lesson that comes to us as a result of Christ's teaching that he gave at the moment of the blessing of the little children. We understand in the Church of God that our Father often uses physical analogies to teach us spiritual truths. He uses everyday things that we deal with regularly, and then he draws from that something and he underlines it for us. This is a lesson you need to take from that. The fact that we rest on the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, it teaches us lessons about the millennium to come and about the rest that we can have in God. When we're baptized, we go down in the water. There's nothing supernatural about going down in the water. There's nothing magical or spiritual about that water, but it does teach us very important lessons. Something as simple as being immersed in water teaches us very profound lessons about a newness of life and leaving our sins behind and the old man dying. Physical rejoicing on the holy days, something that we just appreciated altogether, teaches us about the joy we should have to be a part of our Creator's master plan. And things that we like less than that, perhaps like fasting on the Day of Atonement. That's a very physical thing to do, and yet it teaches us very deep and important lessons. A number of times during Jesus' physical ministry, he used particular physical, everyday life illustrations to teach very important spiritual principles that we all need to know in order to achieve what God has prepared for us. And one of those examples, at least one, has to do with little children. Let's look at that in Mark chapter 10, if you would. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 13. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 13. Then they brought him young children, they brought young children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them who brought them. They thought, these children are not important. This is the Master, the Messiah. He's got more important things to do than take children in his arms. He's got to be preaching the gospel. He's got people to feed with loaves and fishes. He's got miracles to perform and parables to explain. He doesn't have time for this. And they were missing a very important point. And here's the time when Jesus seized on a very everyday example of things that happen all the time in physical life to underscore a very important lesson for all of us. When Jesus saw it, it says in verse 14, he was greatly displeased, and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Of such is the kingdom of God. Then he goes on and says something supplementary to that. He goes a step farther. "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So if we're not able to receive the kingdom of God as a little child would do so, we don't have the opportunity to enter. That should get all of our attention. Obviously, if there's anything that could keep us from entering into the kingdom of God, we want to know what that is, and we need to understand, what does that mean? So let's ask the question today, what does it mean to receive the kingdom like a little child? What does that mean? How should we understand that? What does God want us to learn from this? Well, what is the context of this example here? This example of blessing little children or Jesus taking them in his arms is mentioned a few places, and some details differ from place to place in the Gospels. But the context of this lesson here, at least one of the times Jesus used this lesson, is found in Matthew 17. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 17. As we study how to receive the kingdom of God as a little child. The context actually is in Matthew 18 is the lesson, but we're looking at the context here, and this is to underscore the fact that the context is a little bit disappointing. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus brought this lesson out the way he did, because the disciples were missing something really important. They were missing an important, a vital lesson that we need to have in order to enter the kingdom of God. So let's see why this was disappointing. Matthew chapter 17, verse 22. Matthew 17, verse 22. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Jesus gave them the news, "When I get to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest me, they're going to beat me, they're going to try me illegally, and they're going to kill me. But 3 days after that, I'll be resurrected." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Of course, if you'd been traveling with Jesus, working with him for 3.5 years, and he announces to you, "I'm about to be assassinated," you would be troubled. You'd be sorry about that. And so they had that thought kind of rattling around in their minds. Jesus is going to die. He's not going to be there. And sadly, instead of reaching conclusions that they should have reached about maybe trying to learn how they should respond or what did Jesus want them to do or ask him, what should we do when you're not there or how can we continue with the work that you started? Those would have all been very valid questions to ask. But they had other things on their mind. When we get down to chapter 18, just a few verses later, it rattled around in their heads, Jesus is not going to be there anymore. And where did they come down on that? Who's going to be in charge when he's not here? That's where they came down on it. Chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, they weren't so much asking about the kingdom of heaven as they were asking, in our little group here, who's going to be the number one guy when you're gone, when you're not there anymore? And Jesus knew what they were thinking, and so he called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Who was going to have the highest position in the kingdom? And perhaps more to the point, in the immediate situation, who was going to be the number one guy when Jesus wasn't around anymore? Sadly, this is something that came up several times in the minds of the disciples. They'd grown up in the world that we live in, where that's a major goal for people. They want to be in charge. They want to be the boss. They want to be able to tell other people what to do instead of being told what to do. And so Jesus had to repeat this lesson to them quite a number of times. Who was going to be the highest? Who would be in charge? An entirely human thought, jostling for position. And no doubt, wherever you've been in your life, whether it's been in your family, whether it's been someplace you've worked, or even in the Church of God, sadly, you've seen examples over the years of people jostling for position because they want this or that. They want to be in charge. And so, Jesus' lesson for them was, be converted. You've got to change. You've got to get out of that mindset. You've got to have a whole new way of looking at the world and looking at life. Be transformed and humble yourself. Humble yourself as a little child. Jesus is using a little child as an example of what humility is. So I would submit to us all, brethren, that one thing we need to take away from receiving the kingdom like a little child is that we must receive it humbly. We must receive what God chooses to give to us. We must receive that humbly. Humility is a key lesson. If a human being is not humble before God and doesn't understand his place before God, he won't be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's not receiving it as a little child. So let's look at humility a little bit. Turn a page, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20. Consider humility in this context. Matthew chapter 20. Now here we have another example of jostling for position. And this time, two of the disciples, they brought in the big guns. They brought in Mom. "We're going to get Mom on our side. She'll make the appeal. He's got to give in then." Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down, and asking something from him." So they all come in, Mom's in front, the two dutiful sons behind her, probably one on either side, and they kneel down before Jesus. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine," aren't they handsome, may sit one at your right hand and one at your left in the kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, without having a clue what they were talking about, of course we are. We are able. And Jesus is thinking crucifixion and beatings and whippings. And they're, we don't know what they were thinking, but they weren't thinking about that. We are able. So he said to them, perhaps with a twinge of sadness maybe, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. Now, if I ask you, why do you think they were moved with indignation about the two brothers? I suspect we're all arriving at pretty much the same conclusion. Now, maybe they were thinking different things. Why didn't I think of that? I should have brought my mother. Who do those guys think they are? Why are they? And then, let me just open a little parenthetical thought here for a moment. There's a good chance that the mother of Zebedee's children was related to Jesus by blood. Now, that adds an extra complication, doesn't it? Now we've got possibly some nepotism going on. If you've never looked at that, I'm not going to take the time to go into this in detail, but I'll give you the references, and you can check it later if you want to. So here's the way this goes. You just jot this down briefly, and then I'll close the parentheses, and we'll get back in our story here. But I found this very interesting. James and John were the sons of Zebedee. It says in Matthew 4, verse 21. James and John were the sons of Zebedee. So this is Zebedee's wife who's coming with her sons. The mother of Zebedee's children, it is stated, stood with Jesus' mother Mary at the moment of the crucifixion. You find that in Matthew 27, verse 56. The mother of Zebedee's children stood with Jesus' mother Mary at the crucifixion. That's Matthew 27, verse 56. There are three women that are mentioned who were standing with Mary at the foot of the stake or the cross, whatever it was. Two of them are always identified the same way. The third woman is identified differently in three different passages. She's identified as the mother of Zebedee's children. She's identified as Salome in Mark chapter 15, verse 40. And she's identified as Mary's sister in John 19, verse 25. So if you put all these things together, this would make James and John Jesus' cousins, according to the flesh. Now that puts it even, doesn't that make it even worse? This is his aunt coming in to ask that her sons get to be number 2 and 3 in the kingdom. That would just be infuriating, wouldn't it? Nepotism, oh yeah, it's all in the family, of course. The things human beings think, right? That's the way we look at those things. So that would make it worse. So this is Jesus. This is again, Jesus says, wait, whoa, you're getting the cart before the horse. You're putting your emphasis on the wrong thing here. You're looking at the wrong things. You're not emphasizing what's truly important. So he said then, in verse 24, the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation. But then Jesus called them to himself. So we can imagine him saying, guys, quiet, come over here. Come on. Come over here, I've got something I need to tell you. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. And that's the way it is in much of the world. Even in democratic governments, the people who are in charge, the people get elected, they exercise authority. We've seen that, haven't we? People telling you to do this and do that and stay home and, you know, all of that. Now, I'm not saying maybe it's for our good, could be. Some of them seem to be enjoying it a little too much in my book, but anyway, that's another thought. He said, it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Let him be humble. Let him not try to be the Lord, not the boss. Let him be the servant. Let him humble himself. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, a bondservant. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came not to be served. He had every right to be served, but that's not why he came. He didn't come to be served, he came to serve and to give his life so that other people could have life. That is what's truly important. And that humility is something that little children tend to show. Little children are usually pretty humble. Now, when they get older, maybe not so much. But when they're little, they're very humble. They accept what people tell them. Usually if an adult tells them to do something, they go and do it. Mom and dad tells them to do something, they just do it. They don't. They learn to talk back maybe later on, but when they're little, they don't. They're very humble about that. Luke 22 also gives us a similar context to the context of the blessing of the little children. Luke 22. Starting in verse 24. There was also a rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Another one of those occasions. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." I don't know if you've ever looked into that, but that's actually kind of interesting. There's some humor in that. Because benefactor, the bene is a prefix which means good. So a benefactor is someone who does you good. And if you've ever looked at some of the worst dictators in history, they always give themselves titles like that. I'm the wonderful, the generous, the kind, merciful Saddam Hussein. You know, they always do these. Nothing has changed in human nature. This has been going on for thousands of years. They call themselves benefactors when they're really authoritarian. "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger." Let him be like a little child. "And he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves?" Now we think about that. If a powerful, wealthy man comes in and has dinner, he sits down, snaps his fingers, the servants come in, they lay the food out on the table, and he eats. Who is greater, the one who snaps his fingers or the one who comes and brings the food in? Obviously the one who's sitting there and being served. "Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I," Jesus said, "I'm among you as the one who serves." I'm not the one who insists at sitting on the table and ordering people to bring food. I'm the one bringing the food. In fact, he was bringing food that can spring up to eternal life. People who eat that food will never hunger. "But you are of those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And in that wonderful banquet to come, the Bible says Jesus himself will gird himself and serve at the table. That's going to be an amazing thing to see. What a stunning example that is. This is the same kind of context as what we saw before, the lesson about the little child. Humble yourself. Be converted. Be transformed. Don't be like what you've grown up with. Don't be like the world in which you live, where it's not that way. Be different, change, and be humble. Don't be all caught up with having what someone else has that you think you should have. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but have you ever noticed that it's only the smaller birds that sing? Bigger birds squawk. Smaller birds sing. They make beautiful melodies. Turkeys don't sing. Ostriches, no, they don't sing. Canaries, they're pretty diminutive compared to some of those other big birds. They sing beautifully. So does the wren, so does the lark. And I believe there's an analogy there for us as well, because the sweetest spiritual music, according to these things we're reading from Jesus Christ, the sweetest spiritual music comes from Christians who are small in their own estimation before God. Because that's the heart that Jesus is looking for. That's the heart that God is looking for. He's looking for the ones who consider themselves to be like little children, who want to serve, who want to help. They want to be served at the table. They want to serve. Why is that attitude so important to God? Because really, those are the only people that are seeing things realistically. That's really, compared to God, we're all really just nothing. And if we ever let ourselves get to the point where we start thinking we're really something and we deserve more than we have, then we're edging over into an attitude that got Satan, right? Satan thought he deserved more than he had. God was holding out on him. He deserved more. He should have been higher up. And that is a deadly attitude for angels. It is a deadly attitude for human beings as well. 1 Corinthians 14 says something interesting about being a little child, an added element to talking about conversion and humility. 1 Corinthians 14. First Corinthians 14, verse 20. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes. But in understanding, be mature." Malice comes from the word mal, which is in French, Latin, the Latin languages. It means bad or evil. So malice is anything that would motivate you to do something wrong. When it comes to malice, we should be like little children. There's no malice in little children. Again, once we get a little older, there can be some malice there. But as little children, malice is not there. So he said, don't be immature in your understanding. Be mature in your understanding of spiritual values and truths. But when it comes to malice, be like a baby. There is no malice at all in a babe. And that's the way we're supposed to be. But he said in understanding, be mature. I'm sure that it has struck you as it struck me over the past few years how much more malice there is in our society in the United States. And you can find it all over the world, the Western world. But in particular, it's striking. I think social media is responsible for a lot of it because we can practice malice toward people we've never seen and don't even know, and we can do it without any risk to ourselves. We do it online. Maybe we do it under a pseudonym, a pen name, and we can spew out all over people because of what they think or what they believe, and it's different from what we do. And if you're on Facebook or Twitter or any social media, depending on how wide a circle you have, you're going to see some really ugly malice out there, and it's just growing. And it is already a bane on our society, and it's going to get worse as time goes on. I'm not sure who said this, but someone said, and I believe it's right, if malice or envy were tangible and had a shape, it would be the shape of a boomerang. If malice or envy were tangible and had a shape, it would be the shape of a boomerang. Because when we begin to go down that road, when people go down that road of living that way maliciously, being on purpose hurtful and painful to others and causing them suffering, trying to destroy them with words, well, that's going to come back. The way you treat others is the way you will be treated in the long term. The way we treat others is the way we will be treated. Well, we read earlier in Mark chapter 10, we are to receive the kingdom as a little child. How do children receive things? Well, we've already said humbly, trustingly, unselfconsciously. They're receptive. They're content to be dependent on others. They show care. They show faith. They show trust to other people. And that's the way we should be. We should have that faith. And that's a second point that I would like to go into now, faith. The children receive things with faith. If you give a gift to your child, they are not suspicious of it. At least I hope not. If mom or dad gives them a gift, they're just all excitement because they have faith that's going to be something good. It's going to be a good thing. There's no doubt in the back of their mind. They don't kind of look at it and shake it. Is it something going to blow up on me here? They trust you. Now, when we get to be adults, we start looking askance at things like that. But as children, we don't. With our parents, we don't. And it's a joy to see that. That brings to mind a memory when our girls were little. I don't remember which person in the family came up with this idea. I'm not sure who it was. But when birthdays came around, we would have a simple thing just in the family. It was not a big deal. But we'd have a cake, and we put candles on them for them. One year, somebody put candles on that couldn't easily be blown out. Have you seen those before? Well, so our daughter, our older daughter, she blows on the candles. She's all excited. The candles blow out, and then they come back on. She didn't look at me right away and say, "What are you doing? Are you pulling a fast one here?" She had no doubt about our intention. She didn't think we were pulling a fast one, even though maybe somebody was. I don't remember. I honestly don't remember whose idea it was, so I'm not trying to get out of that. But she just kept staring at the candles. Well, this is a new thing. I've never seen this happen before. Her focus was just on what was there. She wasn't suspicious of anybody. She wasn't, you know, trying to figure out who's playing a dirty trick on her. She was just content. And not totally content. She wanted the candles out, but she just was focused on the candles. I got to figure out how to solve this problem. And we finally helped her with it, and everything was fine. But the reaction of a little child in a situation like that is not suspicious. It's not doubtfulness about somebody. They are trusting, and they are faithful. And that's the way we should be also. Children, don't worry about motives. What's in it for you? What's in it for you? Is this a trap? They accept gifts on faith, that gift is well-intended. And I believe that's something we need to do with God. We need to accept that wonderful gift and not be suspicious of, why is God doing things this way? Why is he doing it that way? It's easy for human beings to do that. Even as Christians sometimes, we wonder, is God really, if he's really good, why is he letting this happen? And that's not the way little children are. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 32, is really a wonderful verse. I hope it's one that you have memorized. You may not know that it's Luke 12, 31, but, or 32, but I hope you at least have the words in your mind. It's a wonderful one to remember when times are difficult, and that happens to all of us. Luke 12, verse 32, "Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It is your Father's good pleasure to give you. It's a gift. He wants to give that to us, to give you the kingdom. Let's just notice in passing also, he said little flock. The Church of God has always been a little flock, never been a huge flock, a gigantic flock. It's always been a little flock. And sometimes, in our discussions, we talk about the fact that, you know, wow, we're so much smaller now than we were when, you know, back in 1980 or when I came into the church. And but really, for those of you who lived through that period when Herbert Armstrong and the church was really, that was really an anomaly in the history of the Church of God. That was an unusual time. That wasn't the normal way things were. For almost all the history of the Church of God, it's been small and often persecuted and on the run, and churches were in people's living rooms. That's the history of the Church of God. To have 150,000 people at the Feast of Tabernacles, that was an anomaly. That wasn't normal. And we're privileged to have seen that, but we shouldn't worry about the fact that we're back to being a little flock or a smaller flock than we were then. That's the way the Church of God has almost always been. We lived through a very unusual period that was different. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure. And we need to accept that on faith, as a little child does. Accepting, trusting, like a little child willing to put our, spiritually speaking, our head on our Father's shoulder and just trust him. It's going to work out the way he wants it to. That's not always easy to do, because as someone once said, and again, I found an interesting quote, but not the person who said it, faith is to accept the impossible, to do without the indispensable, and to bear the intolerable. And yet all of those things are not true. They only seem that way. We never have to accept the impossible, because with God all things are possible. We never do without the indispensable, because God has always promised to take care of our needs. Not our wants, but our needs. And we never have to bear the intolerable, because he promises that we will never be tried beyond what we can bear. Never be tempted beyond what we can bear. People have faith. We've seen examples of faith. You and I have seen that in the Church of God. And sometimes, if you're like me, sometimes you're a little bit taken aback for a moment. I won't say shocked, but surprised to see someone in a very, very difficult trial, extremely difficult, and they're bearing up and they're continuing forward. They're showing a wonderful example of doing that. We see examples of faith today. We see examples of faith in the Bible. And they strike us, because there has to be something more going on there than just what's physical. Look at Luke chapter 7. Here's a very striking example of faith. Luke chapter 7, This is an example that's so striking, it says, even Jesus marveled. That's not a word that we use very much anymore, to marvel at something. Now, if we hear the word marvel, we think of a comic, probably, a comic strip. But to marvel means to wonder. Wow, that's amazing. Let's see what would make Jesus Christ marvel. When he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. He was a friend of the Jews, so he could ask a favor of the leaders of the Jews. Please go and appeal to this Jesus of Nazareth that he'll come and heal my servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. I'm just a Roman soldier. But you say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. So he's saying, you're in authority. All you have to do is say the word, and I know it will be done. I don't need to come into your presence. You don't need to come in my house. I understand how authority works, and I understand you are the authority. If you say this man will be healed, he'll be healed. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned around and he said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found so great faith, not even in Israel. That's an example to dwell upon, in my opinion. That would be something to jot down in notes and say, you know, I'm going to take a few minutes this week and I'm just going to think about that. I'm going to make that an object of meditation for a while someday this week. If it made Jesus stop and marvel and say, that is quite an example of faith. Well, then what can we learn from that? Absolute confidence that Jesus can do, that God can do whatever he wants, that Jesus is the Son of God. Absolute confidence that God is good. He wants what's good for us. We can put it in his hands and trust him to take care of it. And those who were sent returned to the house and found the servant well, who had been sick. So it was just as a centurion thought. Jesus said, let it be so. It was so. And by the time the servants got back to the house, the servant had been healed. That's a wonderful example of faith. Young children have that kind of faith in their parents. If you are a father and you've had young children, you probably sometimes, at least I was, I'll just speak for myself, I was sometimes a little embarrassed by the faith that my children had in me because they thought I could do anything. And I knew I couldn't. They would come to me and say, Daddy, my toy broke. Can you fix this? And I'd look at it and say, okay, let me try. No matter how complicated, they would think, Mom or Dad can fix this. And sometimes we could and sometimes we couldn't. But if you were like me, you spent a lot of time trying to fix something you were pretty sure you weren't going to be able to fix because you didn't want to let your kid down. They're looking at you with those big eyes, Daddy, help me with this. Because it means a lot to them. They trust us that way. And we love them that way. And we love God that way. We should trust God that way because he loves us that way. The only difference is there's nothing he can't fix. But the relationship is very much the same. I remember reading about a boy who was carrying a really big suitcase out on the sidewalk. And someone walking by on the sidewalk asked him, I said, boy, isn't that too big a suitcase for such a little guy? And the boy responded, no, that's okay. My dad gave it to me. He knows how much I can carry. I thought that was a wonderful example too. It's a lesson that we all have to learn over and over again. There are some things in life only God can work out. We can't do it, and we just have to trust him. We have to have faith that he'll work it out as we go on the way, as we move forward toward the kingdom of God, to receive that gift the way he wants to give it to us. He knows how much we can carry. Our daughters are adults now, but when they were little, in the service of the church, we dragged them all over the world. And sometimes we had some fun times, we had some comfortable fun times, and we had some really uncomfortable times in Africa, from east to west and north to south, the jungles of Asia, sometimes in Oceania, remote islands in the South Pacific. We never made it uncomfortable on purpose, but sometimes it was uncomfortable. When our girls were little, I remember we would deal with things that you find in the tropics, that you find even a little bit in Texas, but not like you do in the tropics of Africa or Asia. There are places where there's no air conditioning in the heat of the summer. There are insects of unusual size. There are, if we have any fans of The Princess Bride, rodents of unusual size. Those actually do exist. There's a thing in West Africa they call the greater cane rat. It's on the menu. It's this big. And it's for all intents and purposes, it is a big overweight rat. And they run wild. And you find them out there, and we've come across, I could tell you stories for a long time about that. But there's questionable food, and sometimes we had to take our bath in dirty water. That was all that was available. And anyway, the thing is, our daughters were young enough at the time. We would just tell them, they'd look at the water and they would look at us, and we would say, "This is an adventure." And you know what their response was? "Okay." And that was it. And so later on, something bad would happen. The car would break down. They'd say, "Dad, are we having an adventure?" "Yeah, we're having an adventure. It's an adventure." But the thing was, they looked at the situation, and then they looked at us, and they said, what's Mom and Dad doing? Are they worried? If they're worried, I'll be worried. If they're not worried, I'm not going to be worried. And they weren't worried. And now, we still laugh about that as a family. When we say, "We're going on an adventure," they go, let me think about that. "This is an adventure." And the response was, "Okay, well, if Mom and Dad say it's okay, it must be okay." And I think we would do well to strive to have that attitude toward our Father in heaven. Because sometimes things happen and we look at it and we go, "I just don't like it." We don't look at God to say, "How am I supposed to deal with this? How am I supposed to look at this? Is just unmitigated bad, or could something good come out of this?" We just look at it and we say, "I don't want that. I don't want that." Just think of it, brethren, as a spiritual adventure. Psalm 37. Now, when I encourage you to do that, please understand I'm not saying that I'm there 100%. I'm not. Don't ask my wife about that. We're all working on this. Psalm 37, verse 7. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." It's always our challenge is to look beyond the immediate and to keep that long view of life, the existence that God has planned for us. And so as we wait for all things to come to fruition, we wait for God's plan to be worked out, sometimes in life the only thing we can do is to wait patiently on the Lord. But that's one of the keys to receiving the kingdom like a little child. Because children trust their parents. They wait on them, not always patiently, but they wait on them. They look at them to see how they're supposed to respond. How do we react to the situation? I look at Mom and Dad and see what they do. That's the indication of how we're supposed to deal with this. And that would be good. That is good for us. Let me bring out one more lesson about receiving the kingdom as a little child. One more lesson of little children. And it has to do with the way we treat each other. The way we treat each other and the way we treat other people in general. It starts with our physical family, then our spiritual family. But ultimately, the way we deal with relationships should extend to everybody. Some it's more difficult than others, but it should be our goal. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 31. Mark 9, verse 31. He taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being delivered unto the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. The other passage said they were sorrowful to hear it, but they didn't really understand what it meant, and they were afraid to ask. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" Now, you have to imagine, there's a lot of humor in this. If you imagine this in your mind, the scene playing out, there's some humor here too. So Jesus calls the disciples, and he says, So what were you guys talking about on the road? I heard you talking. What were you discussing? They were probably behind him. But they kept silence. Why? Because on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. They're back on that topic again. And so they're thinking, oh no, he knows what we're talking about. I don't want to tell him. You tell him. No, I'm not going to tell him. You tell him. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken them in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This is talking about the way we treat each other. That we should treat each other with the care we give to little children. Not condescendingly, not treating other people as if they're inferior to us, but to treat other people, our brothers and sisters in the Church of God, with the care we would use with a little child, with the gentleness that we would use. Gentleness we would use with a little child. John answered, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against me is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and that he were thrown into the sea." So we have a similar situation here. The disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus is going to be killed. Who's going to be in charge after he's gone? Instead of competing with one another, which is what they were doing there, Jesus said, "You should be trying to be the last. Make yourself the servant of the others." And not only that, but treat your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ with the care and the gentleness you would a little child. We are very gentle with little children. We just, adults, normal adults are. And it really bothers us if we see an adult that's not gentle with a little child. We hate to hear stories of adults who use violence against children, inappropriate violence. We're supposed to learn to treat each other like little children. Not, as I said, condescendingly, not as if we're not as smart as somebody else, but with the care and gentleness we would with little children. We're supposed to treat each other as if we were the children of God, because we are. And God takes that very seriously. He does. As I said, not in a condescending way, but a patient, appreciative, loving way. Not quickly losing our patience. You've had little children, you know, you can sometimes be asked the same question many, many times. Even after you've answered it, they'll come back with the same question again. And it's easy to lose your patience. It's even easier to lose your patience if it's an adult who does that with you. But that happens sometimes too. We put up with a lot from our little children, and we're patient and understanding with them. One example that comes to mind for me is shortly after we had our first daughter, older daughter. She was still very young, couldn't walk yet, and we're getting ready for church. I had my suit on. I was all dressed up with my tie, and my wife, as I recall, handed Fiona to me, and I held her up to look at her with this big smile, and she emptied her stomach all over me on the front. So I didn't get angry. I didn't lose my patience. I just went up and changed clothes. That's what babies do. I knew that. I hadn't learned that before. I knew it then. That's a lesson I never forgot. But we just smiled and laughed about it. That's what happens with children. Why get angry about it? Those are just things that happen. And we have little sayings about little children and how patient we are with them. An alarm clock is a device to wake up people who don't have small children. Nothing seems to make children more affectionate than sticky hands. Children are unpredictable. You never know how high up the wall they're going to drive you. One thing small children save for a rainy day is lots of energy. We learn from experience. A man never wakes up his baby a second time just to see him smile. And children are a comfort in our old age, and they help us reach it much sooner. We can all, if we had children, we can relate to probably many of those, if not all of them. And yet, we take it with patience because we love those children. And we know the potential they have. And we understand their limitations. But it's harder for us to understand each other's limitations. We all have limitations. I like people to be very careful of my limitations. Right? But it's a little harder to do that for other people. It takes an effort. But that's the lesson that we have here in this passage in Mark. Whoever gives a cup of water to one of these little children, because they're mine, it's like he gave it to me. God's aware of the way we treat each other, and it's important to him. So that's another important lesson of learning to receive the kingdom like little children. We need to treat the other little children with a lot of respect and love. And that's not always easy to do. In fact, people are the most The things that can drive us up the wall the worst in this whole existence are other people. I'm reminded of a play named Huis Clos in French. It's titled in English usually No Exit. And it's about three people who find themselves, they've died, and they find themselves in a comfortable living room, a comfortable French living room. And they're wondering, they've pretty much figured out they've been bad in life, so they're in hell. And they're wondering, they keep asking from time to time, they say, when is the suffering? When's the torture going to start? And they're having this conversation. And as they learn more about each other, they learn that basically their personalities are such that they just grind on each other all the time. And the last line, they finally realize at the end that there's not going to be any torture. There won't be any flames. They just have to spend eternity together in this room. And the last line of the play is, hell is other people. Let us begin torturing each other. Hell is other people. That can be true. But God doesn't want that to be true in his family for all eternity. He wants it to be good and pleasant. And so we must learn in this life how not to be hell for each other. How to make it good. How to work with each other. How to be tolerant. How to be understanding. How to look past weaknesses and difficulties. God wants us to have the same love for his children as he has. And that will take the work of a lifetime. He gives us quite a few years to work on that, because it takes quite a few years in many cases. God wants us to have the same kind of love for his children as he does. That's part of receiving the kingdom of God like a little child. Have that same guilelessness toward our fellow children. Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, if you would, please. As we start wrapping this up. Luke chapter 13, verse 34. This is Jesus, a very heartfelt lament for Jerusalem, a city that he loves, full of people that he loved. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus feels great empathy for the suffering that goes on in the world. He wants us also to be empathetic toward our brethren, first of all, but empathetic toward the people in the world who in their ignorance just go about blindly doing what human beings have been doing for 6,000 years. They're no worse than any have gone before. But we must learn to be empathetic even with them. Finally, 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. That's a goal. We're supposed to fix that as a goal. We not only need to learn how to love God, we need to love the children of God. When we love God and keep His commandments. If we truly love God and truly keep His commandments, we love His children as well. If we have a hard time loving God's people, maybe it means we don't love God as much as we should, or as much as we think we do. Because by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. So it's important for us to love one another as well. That's part of receiving the kingdom of God as a little child. So, brethren, as we think about little children, as we think about receiving the kingdom of God, we should remember that Jesus said, if we don't receive the kingdom of God as a little child, we won't enter into it. And we've seen today three ways we need to do that: by maintaining an attitude of humility, trying to be a servant of others, of living in faith and trust of our Father in heaven, and of striving to treat each other as children of God, our fellow children in the family of God, heading toward the kingdom of God.